Good morning. 2 years ago, during the initial COVID outbreak, we had a very awkward problem at the college where I was teaching. Social distancing rules and classroom capacities forced us to do 100% of our testing online. Of course, students had to do their testing at home, and obviously that creates the concern for cheating. We had an online testing software that included some very sophisticated security features, including recording the students with their web camera during the test. And I always felt like this was rather invasive because, well, for a number of reasons, but partly because the students often forgot that they were being recorded during the test, which created some awkward scenarios. Even so, recording the students during the exam was necessary to ensure that the students didn't cheat. The idea was you're getting recorded, so if you cheat, we're going to know you're cheating. Except what do you think the students did? Some of them cheated anyway. After several cycles of online testing, we took time to review the videos. We didn't do that all the time because, you know, one student takes maybe an hour to take the test and you've got 30 students in the class. That's 30 hours worth of test review, which, just so you know, teachers don't actually review all 30 hours of testing. I don't anyway. You would like to think that just the idea that they're being recorded would prevent any behavior like that. Even so, some students did cheat. We took the time to review some of the videos and it became very obvious that some of the students were shamelessly and obviously cheating. And by obvious, what I mean by that is the videos showed the students literally picking up their book, picking up their notes, and setting it down in front of the computer while they took the test. And according to our rules, we could have immediately failed the students on their exams, which in some cases would have caused them to fail the course, and that would have effectively failed them out of our program. They would have got kicked out of the college. But this was not the outcome that we wanted, so we made an offer to these students. Our offer was, retake all of these exams and stop cheating. In biblical terms, this has a name. In the Bible, this is called repentance. If they wanted to be forgiven of this offense, they had to make a commitment to stop that behavior and change in the future. In the Bible, repentance refers to the process of change. And that's what we want to talk about in the lesson this morning. Repentance is a change of heart that leads to a change in direction, a change in behavior, and a change in our relationship with God. And in that way, it's not perfect to describe what we are asking of the students as repentance, because I didn't care if they changed their heart or not. I didn't care if they wanted to keep on cheating or not. They had to stop cheating even if they wanted to keep on doing it. And yet biblical repentance does start with a change of heart, a change of mind. And that's what leads to the change in direction, a change in behavior, and a change in our relationship with God. Just how important is repentance according to God? Repentance is a part of our initial conversion to the Christian faith in the first place. Think about it like this. No one comes to Christ without repenting. No one will be saved without repenting. This is an especially important idea in our current climate, which teaches that you could come to Christ, be saved, and then just carry on with your same old sinful life. That is not a real conversion because that doesn't involve repentance. Coming to Christ requires a decision to change. For example, in Acts chapter 2, that scripture that was just read to us, in Acts chapter 2, when that Jewish audience realized that they had crucified the Son of God, they asked Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And what was the first word out of Peter's mouth? Repent. The first thing he said to do was repent. And then he goes on to say, "And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what was Peter telling them to do? Peter was saying, if you want to make this right, the first thing you must do is right now make a decision to change your heart, change your mind, change your direction, and that's how you will change your relationship with God. Sometimes when we're encouraging people to obey the gospel, we do get in a little bit of a hurry and we immediately point them towards baptism. And obviously that's a critical part of the process, but that is not the first part of the process, is it? The first thing we should tell someone to do when they want to obey the gospel is the same thing that Peter said to do. Repent. Make a decision right now to change your mind and change your heart. Before baptism into Christ can mean anything, a person must repent. They must acknowledge that they are a sinner in need of salvation. If they don't come into baptism with that acknowledgement that they are a sinner that must be changed, I don't know if that baptism means much at all. They must come to Christ with a desire to change and to be changed. The same message is repeated throughout the entire book of Acts as the gospel is being circulated through the world. For example, in the very next chapter, Peter is speaking to a different Jewish audience, but the message of the gospel is the same. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter said to them, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." It's the same message said in a slightly different way, but it still starts with repentance. If you want to reconcile your relationship with God, it starts with repentance. It starts with your personal decision to change. Notice that forgiveness of sin and refreshing from the Lord is initially offered based on our personal acknowledgement of guilt, and we come to God through repentance seeking that change. Same message shows up in Acts chapter 17. You're familiar with that passage where Paul is speaking at the Areopagus, speaking to a group of men in Athens. And what does Paul say in Acts chapter 17, verse 30? After he's described the idolatry of the Gentiles, he says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to do what? Repent." The same message. God commands all people everywhere to repent. He's saying to change. Change their heart, change their direction, change their behavior, and that's how they could change their relationship with God. Repentance in the Bible is a comprehensive word. It describes the whole process of coming to Christ. It is a change. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is because any version of the gospel that subtracts out repentance is not a biblical version of the gospel. Peter starts this gospel with repentance in Acts chapter 2. It shows up again in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 17. And then look at this, over in Acts chapter 26, the very end of the book, the message has not changed. Coming to Christ and obeying the gospel is encapsulated in this idea of repentance. This is Acts chapter 26. This is Paul explaining his ministry to King Agrippa. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Paul described it like this. He says, "I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles." This was his message, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. Paul is saying that my message is summarized by this, that God commands you to repent and then prove that you've repented by demonstrating that in a change of behavior. So repentance is an essential part of obeying the gospel. Any version of the gospel that does not include repentance is not actually the biblical gospel. So God commands repentance. But did you know that God also grants repentance? So repentance, this process of change, is something that God tells you to do, but then God also does that work for us. In other words, you could say that repentance is a work of God that we elect to participate in. Peter said to the Jews, we're still in the book of Acts, Peter said to the Jews in Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, he's describing the essence of the gospel again. Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, Peter said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So this is very interesting terminology, isn't it? So previously in Acts chapter 2 and 3, Peter had commanded repentance, but here Peter is saying the repentance is given. Both are true. Sometimes people feel like they have to choose to believe one or the other, but both are true. God commands repentance, but God also gives repentance. And then notice that repentance and forgiveness of sins are part of the same offering. God does not repent for us, and yet the power of repentance exists in God. So in another place that this terminology shows up, still in the book of Acts, now go to chapter 11. It's going to use a very similar figure of speech here. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Acts chapter 10 was the story of the conversion of the first Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 11, Peter is retelling the story of the conversion of the Gentiles to the Jews. And look at what the Jews concluded. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, the Jews concluded, quote, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." It's kind of like those students who were cheating. Repentance was offered to those students. They were offered the opportunity to correct that behavior. They were offered the opportunity to change their previous behavior and do something different in the future. They had the choice to choose to change direction. But could the students have demanded the opportunity to repent? No, they didn't. So do you see how in that sense their change of behavior was something offered to them? They had to be given the opportunity to repent. It was granted to them. And so it is in our relationship with God. We can't demand the opportunity to repent. God gives us the opportunity to repent. So repentance is not something that God does for us. We have to choose to repent. And yet it's also an offering from God. It's a gift from God, repentance. So one of the reasons it's important to look at repentance like this is repentance is not a personal achievement. Repentance, the reality of repentance, rests in God's power to grant it. So God does not repent for us, and yet the opportunity, the ability, the motivation to repent all comes from God. So why does this matter? Human will is limited. Human effort is inadequate to produce complete repentance. However, the power of God is not limited. God's power to help us repent, to cleanse us from sin and change us, has no boundaries whatsoever. And again, that's why I'm saying it's important that we don't really think of repentance as being a personal achievement. Going back to that analogy of the students who cheated and had to change their ways, do you think they patted themselves on the back when they had to retake those tests and stop cheating in the future? No, it was not a personal achievement. And so it is with our repentance. We don't get an award for repenting. Repenting is an offering of God that we can choose to participate in, and the power of change is still in the hands of God. We are actually making a decision to be changed. God does the work of transforming us. This idea shows up in Romans chapter 6 when Paul is describing our baptism into Christ. What's happening when we're baptized into Christ? He describes this in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verses 4 through 6. Paul says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He's talking about a changed life. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So this is a description of the transformative process that takes place when we come to God through repentance. Just like Christ died, our old man of sin dies as well. Just like Christ was raised alive, we are raised alive with new life, free from sin. Free from the guilt of sin, free from the consequences of sin. And then here's the point we're talking about right now. We are also free to stop sinning. That is freedom from sin that is given to us through Christ. And that is the essence of repentance, isn't it? The process of change and the process of being changed. Sometimes people wonder how this is exactly possible. And we're not going to describe the entire process today, the process of being changed and transformed from our sins. But there is one particular idea that I do want to discuss in detail. One way that God brings us to and through repentance is by forgiveness. So here's what I'm saying. Repentance, the process of change, is advanced and made possible by understanding forgiveness. God's power to permanently and completely forgive us of our sins is part of what produces an actual change inside of us. So here's what I'm saying. Repentance begins with an understanding of guilt. Isn't that how it started in Acts chapter 2? Those people recognized that they crucified the Son of God. They recognized their guilt. And that was initially what led them to repentance. But what we're talking about right now is continuing repentance is empowered by our understanding of forgiveness. So repentance begins with an understanding of guilt, and it continues with an understanding of forgiveness. For example, go over to Hebrews chapter 10. There's one place that points to this idea that repentance, our personal process of change, is empowered by our understanding of forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 through 22. The writer here is referencing a statement from the Old Testament. Hebrews 10, verses 16 through 22. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then verse 17 is important, and he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Verse 18, now where there is a remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the writer here is saying that through the flesh of Jesus Christ, what happened to the record of our sins? It's erased. It's gone. God has released you from the debt of your sins. And so my point right now, if God has released you from the debt of your sins, you can release yourself as well. That's why he says now you can boldly approach the throne of God. You are welcome to walk in the new and living way. You are now free from the weight of your sins. This definitely has a role in our repentance. When we repent from our sins and obey the gospel with faith, God immediately and completely forgives us of our sins. And when you know that, I do think that this becomes a catalyst for our continuing transformation into the image of Christ. When we know that our sins are gone, we are welcome in the presence of God, this changes our behavior. What we're supposed to learn from this is that God has forgiven us, so we can forgive ourselves. God has moved on from our sins, so we can move on from our sins. God says we are clean, so we can be confident that we are actually clean. And I think this is one of the things that becomes an obstacle to people in their repentance. When someone comes to Christ, it can be hard for a person to accept that they're actually forgiven of their sins. People hang on to the memory and the guilt of their sins. It follows them around. They can't forget about it, and it becomes an obstacle to their continuing repentance. What the Bible teaches is when we know that we are actually forgiven of our sins, that becomes a catalyst to our continuing change. This acknowledgement that our sins are forgiven creates in us a clean conscience. And this is also important because repentance is made possible by a clean conscience, which is itself a work of God. So here's the problem. Sin causes our conscience to break. When we sin, it does contribute to the breaking of our conscience. Our ability to distinguish between right and wrong gets corrupted. So sin does lead to a broken conscience, and a broken conscience leads to even more sinning. So do you see that cycle that takes place? Sinning breaks our conscience. The broken conscience leads to more sinning. This cycle of sinning has to be fixed. Obeying the gospel is, in effect, our choice to stop the suffering by appealing to God for a clean conscience. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. This is a passage that relates the conscience to our choice to be baptized into Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. I'm going to read this out of the New King James, and then I'll read it out of the English Standard Version. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 out of the New King James reads like this: "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The way this is rendered in the English Standard Version is a little different, and most people agree that this is the preferable rendition of this passage. Baptism is not the answer of a good conscience, it's the appeal for a good conscience. Here's how that passage reads in the English Standard Version. It says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of the dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience." So again, baptism is not exactly the product of a good conscience, but rather the appeal to God for a good conscience. So baptism in water, in the name of Jesus Christ, is our admission that our conscience is broken and hurting and we want to be changed. So this is the spirit of repentance. That's why a person must come to baptism into Christ with repentance, a desire for change, a desire to participate in the process of change. And God breaks the cycle of sin in this moment in a way that is only possible through Christ. He heals the hurting conscience, and He restores our ability to make righteous decisions. Flip back over to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Look what Christ does to the hurting conscience. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So in Christ, the conscience is cleansed. It is cleansed from the guilt of sin. It is cleansed from the works of sin. So this relates to repentance in this sense. This is the reality of repentance, that by God's power, we are permanently and completely forgiven of our sins, and that forgiveness produces in us a real and total change. God forgives us so we can forgive ourselves. The conscience is healed so we can move along in our transformation into the image of Christ. So, does this mean that when a person comes to Christ, they'll never sin again? Of course not. As Christians, we can and do sin, which is why repentance is still necessary. You know, sometimes we might think to ourselves that repentance is something that you do when you come to Christ, but repentance is something we also must do if we want to remain in Christ. And that's why right now we need to talk about the continuing importance of repentance. As long as we're still living in these fleshly bodies, we will never completely escape sin. Repentance is an absolute necessity in our Christian walk. What are we supposed to do every time we sin? It's the same thing we've been talking about this whole lesson. Repent. Repentance is what brings us into Christ. Repentance is what keeps us in Christ. Every time we sin, and I mean that just as literally as I'm saying it, every time we sin, we must reset our course and get back on Christ, back on track with Christ. We see this scenario played out in Acts chapter 8. Follow the story with me if you would. Turn over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 is when Philip the evangelist is preaching the gospel in Samaria. Acts chapter 8, he's preaching in Samaria. He's explained the gospel to the Samaritans. His preaching has been associated with the number of signs and miracles, and we're going to see people converted here. So read with me Acts chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Verse 13, then Simon, which by the way, what was Simon's occupation prior to this point? He was a sorcerer. So Simon, who had previously been a sorcerer, himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. My understanding of this passage is that Simon was a true convert. Simon, it says, believed the message of the gospel, and it says that he was baptized. I have every reason to believe that he was a true convert who actually believed the gospel, who was actually baptized into Christ with genuine faith. But he was not immune to sinning, was he? Because just a few days later, Simon stumbled. The apostles had been called down to Samaria to give these new believers the Holy Spirit, most likely referring to the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And when Simon observed this process, what did Simon do? He offered them money. Simon was tempted, and Simon sinned. This is described in verses 18 and 19. Then when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." What Simon did here was a great offense to God. Prior to Simon's conversion, Simon had made a name for himself by deceiving the populace with his sorcery. And so here, when Simon saw real power from God, it seems like Simon saw another opportunity to make himself prominent among the people. It seems that Simon's addiction to power had reared its head again. And this was a sin. This was a sin that needed to be dealt with. And so Peter immediately rebuked him. Acts chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. Peter says to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." And then what does Peter tell Simon to do in verse 22? Repent. He says, "Repent therefore of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. So Simon had been pure and clean in the eyes of God. He had been joined with Christ through faith and baptism. But now Peter has just said to him, your money perish with you. Those are pretty strong words. It seems that within just a few days, Simon was once again on the path to condemnation. So Peter pronounced the judgment and he pronounced the solution. Peter says, if you want to fix this, repent and pray. Repent. Change your heart. Change your direction. Change your relationship with God. Because when we come to Christ, Christ makes us free from sin. But as I've said already, that is not freedom to sin. Simon's sin, and that sin had to be corrected. And I'm telling you, this is not the spirit of many people in the larger Christian world. Lots of people think that Christ gives you freedom to sin. You sin and there's no consequences. Nothing needs to be done. But that's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is every time we sin, we must acknowledge our guilt. We must repent. Only God could forgive him, and that forgiveness would only be available if Simon repented. This is kind of the idea behind 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. I'll read this to you. You know it. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we are remorseful, if we acknowledge our sins, God will forgive us. And implied in that is repentance. But if we are apathetic, if we are unchanged, God will not forgive us. I think that repentance is the line between saved and unsaved. I won't ask for a show of hands, but are you a sinner? Do you sin? Of course you do. And what is the thing that causes people to be condemned? Sin. Being a sinner. On the judgment day, there's going to be two lines of sinners. There's going to be a line of sinners who are saved and a line of sinners who are not saved. The difference between those two lines of sinners is that if you're a Christian person, when you sin, you associate yourself with Christ, you cry out to God for forgiveness, and you repent. At what point does a person cease to be saved in the eyes of God? It's when they make a conscious decision to stop caring. A conscious decision not to repent. So repentance is a commandment of God. But I think we could also agree that repentance is a natural behavior for someone with a new heart and a new spirit. A born-again Christian cannot stand to be out of step with the Savior. Every time we sin, we must reset our course and get back on track with Christ. Not in mind only, but also in reality, in actual humble obedience to God. So I think it hurts to repent. I don't know about you, but it hurts me to repent because it starts with an admission of guilt. But if you're a Christian, what hurts worse than repenting would be remaining in your sins, remaining out of step with God, and remaining separated from Christ. And so while it is true that repentance is a commandment, I think as Christian people with changed hearts, repentance is something that we desire to do. So that is my lesson for you today. Repentance is what brings us to Christ. Repentance is a work of God that we elect to participate in. And even as Christians, when we sin, we must repent every time. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're not a Christian today, God is waiting on you. Maybe the world is still turning just for you. So you can do what? So you can repent. So you can change your heart, change your mind, change your direction, change your behavior. And through that process, God will enable you to change your relationship with him. If that invitation applies to you, if you have any other needs, we can take care of it now as we stand and sing the closing number.